Please turn with me to two Bible readings. First one is from the Psalms and from Psalm 137. There's a number of sung versions of that psalm around, one of which has a very haunting melody by the rivers of Babylon. It's a well-known psalm, and I want to read that through in connection with our text in Jeremiah. So no author ascribed to it, but it wouldn't have been David, would it? He had long gone to be with the Lord when the Israelites were in Babylon. Hear God's word from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of Zion, the songs of the Lord, while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried, tear it down to its foundations. And then there's a verse there that is not included in the Psalter hymnal, the Book of Worship version of Psalm 137, and most of the songs actually leave it out. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Whoa, I'm not going to explain that verse. Ask Bill or ask Andrew sometime, and I'm sure they'll give you some answers how that fits into salvation history. Maybe someday somebody should preach on it. Let's go to Jeremiah, shall we? I'm going to Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want to read with you from verses 1 to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come to pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." Brothers and sisters in Christ, last year when the drought began to bite, someone called on the government to actually proclaim a national day of prayer. What they wanted was a national day of prayer, especially for rain in drought-affected Australia. Now, I never heard any more about it, so I just assume it never happened. Certainly we didn't have any prayers where I was living at the time. And I don't really think that governments these days are into national days of prayer. The last one I remember was in the early years of Prime Minister John Howard. We still had one on occasion of drought then, but I don't recall it happening since. But what I found more interesting was the opposition to that suggestion by some Christians. There were some, of course, who felt that really we should first of all have a national day of repentance rather than a national day of prayer, and they suggested that the drought is God's judgment on this nation. Our nation, by and large, lives only for material values, and they suggested that maybe that drought is God's way of calling us to look back to Him and to bring into our lives some spiritual issues and values. There were others, and this concerned me even more, who said, no, our concern is with the church, not with the world. And the world around us is depraved and it's headed for judgment anyway, and all we can do as Christians is snatch some souls here and there as God gives the grace out of the fires of judgment. And if our society is going to the dogs because of the drought, then that is precisely what it deserves. It raises the question, congregation, what should be our relationship to the world around us? What responsibilities do you and I have for our society in general? And I find that amongst Christians there's often these two extremes. The one extreme is where some Christians have become totally preoccupied and engaged in the world and society, and all their time is taken up with it. And so they love to talk about animal welfare and peace and pollution and justice and poverty. You know, they're absolutely central for them, so much so that the gospel kind of gets watered down. And their motto is just do good because God calls us to do good to those around us. At the other extreme are Christians who go the way of isolation and retreat. If we had monasteries today, they'd want to get back into monasteries. But, you know, we kind of want to create Christian ghettos, and that's the place where it all happens for us. And the church and the community of the church, that becomes the sole focus of life. And so these people say, well, let the world around us, let it stew in its own juice. We'll just live in our little holy huddles and concern ourselves about God. So where should we go between those two extremes? What's our proper relationship to society and to our culture? Where do we draw the fine line that Jesus mentioned in John 17 that we are in the world and yet not of the world? Well, the people of Israel, brothers and sisters, struggled with the same issue. How should they relate to their society, which was Babylon? Should they get involved in it or should they isolate themselves from it? And then a message comes from Jeremiah with a challenge from God that says, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. Do you hear what Jeremiah is saying? He's saying, don't you dare be isolationists. You be the kind of people who actively get involved in your society. Don't go building monasteries and creating ghettos and then hide from society in those isolationist places. The previous verses just before our text in verse 7, and that's the verse that I want to zero in on especially, these words, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. But just before those words, Jeremiah had spelled it out in some details. He said, plant yourselves gardens, get busy, build yourself houses in Babylon, settle down, eat the fruit of the produce of your gardens, encourage your children to marry and have families and seek partners for them. Get on with day-to-day life in your new surroundings. And then in our text in verse 7, he puts all of that in terms of relationship to that wider community of Babylon. It was particularly relevant in their situation. You see, these people to whom Jeremiah was writing, they thought, we're not going to be in exile very long. Soon the captivity will be over and we'll go home again. And there were some false prophets who spoke into that situation and even predicted it. And so there was a temptation for these people to, well, just sit back and do nothing and we'll just bide our time because we're going home, folks. A little bit like the people in Thessalonica who believed Jesus was coming any day and they stopped working. Sat back, twiddled their thumbs, waiting for Jesus to come on the clouds. And now Jeremiah says, it's going to be 70 long years, so make the most of it. Don't mope around because you're in exile, but get on with the job of living in this land as aliens. Don't you dare go resigning from the human race. Don't isolate yourself from that society. And he shows the role of God's people in culture, in society. We're called to get busy, congregation. We're called to seek the society's welfare. Israel is to be the salt that preserves, even in pagan Babylon. They were the light of God in that darkness of unbelief in that place. I can imagine some of you saying, but isn't that a rather risky business, John? You know, what Jeremiah is calling them to do is dangerous. And that's true, congregation. It's so easy to get bound up with society and its problems to the point where we've seen Christians who have lost their identity as Christians, their distinctiveness, seeking the welfare of society as its risk. What a tragedy has been repeated over and over in Christian churches. They got so absorbed in building houses and planting gardens, in marriage and family, so busy in the world they became absorbed by the world. And they lost their character as Christians, as people of God, and lost to the church and lost to the kingdom of Christ. If you read the first couple of chapters of the book of Daniel, you'll discover that it certainly wasn't easy being in Babylon. Stories of Daniel, how he resisted conforming to that society, the pressure of persecution that was there. The friends of Daniel threatened to throw in the furnace and they were tossed in eventually. Hey, life was a lot easier in Jerusalem. They were all Jews together there. As a matter of fact, I couldn't help but wonder as I was working through this passage whether Jeremiah would have still said this. Well, of course we know God said it, but if Jeremiah would have been so keen to get this word of God across, if he could have looked 70, 80 years into the future. Because there were thousands and thousands of Jews who stayed on in Babylon after the exile. They'd done very well for themselves, thank you very much. Comfort and luxury. There was no interest in going back to Jerusalem and building the temple of God. Too busy with their Babylonian business enterprises. Why undergo the hardship of travelling all that way back across the desert, back to Judea? It's easy, congregation, isn't it, for Christians, for God's people to get caught up in the world. So much so that the things of God begin to lose their appeal. The result is that spiritual life just sort of kindly shrivels up, slowly shrivels up and dies. It's a dangerous challenge to seek the welfare of the city. Dangerous to get involved. But remember, this isn't Jeremiah's idea. This is the word of the Lord through Jeremiah to the people of Israel living there. And God wants his people to keep their identity as his people and yet at the same time be a blessing to the society, the culture in which they find themselves. And that's our calling as Christians, congregation, to hang on to our identity, to guard it and to guard it zealously and still be a blessing to Australia, the people around us, to this culture in which we lived. I want to say too this evening that Jeremiah's sermon probably seemed not only dangerous, but it was also very unpopular. In fact, the people who first heard it didn't like the message at all. These were people who had been brought up with a very strong sense of believing they were the chosen people. They were the elect of God. They were living in God's own country in Canaan, a holy people in a holy land, a favoured nation under God. And that in Canaan is where God's blessing rested. That's where Jerusalem, the holy city, was. That's where the temple stood. That's where the ark was. But here in Babylon, the Babylonians had swept in, they'd captured the city, and wave after wave of exiles had been taken to this city full of idols, and they hadn't been none too gentle about it. They were known for their cruelty. Now think only of what happened to King Zedekiah. His sons were slaughtered before his eyes, and then the Babylonians put his eyes out, haunted by forever by the last things he saw. Babylon was the enemy. And then Jeremiah sends this message with his get involved sermon. It's hard to take. We can imagine that for these people. Can even imagine some people thinking, you know, what are you, Jeremiah, traitor? We're always a little bit suspicious of you ever since the time you advocated in Jerusalem to let Nebuchadnezzar in and let him conquer us. And now you want us to seek the welfare of these, our enemies, this hated nation, to pray for it? That's not only treason, that's heresy. Many of Jeremiah's listeners would have felt much more comfortable praying the words of Psalm 137. Daughter of Jerusalem, doomed for destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. The kind of language, congregation, is what people understood. There are parallels for us today so often. The world in which we live is the enemy. Increasingly, we as Christians are being opposed. Christianity is being marginalised. And then we have these words of Jeremiah, says, get involved, pray for them. It does seem in some ways as if Jeremiah got it wrong. Isn't the Old Testament, in fact, about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Aren't all of Israel's enemies also God's enemies? Doesn't the Old Testament teach that? That would make Psalm 137 much more fitting. But then we're forgetting something, congregation, that the exile was actually God's punishment on Israel for their sin and their idolatry. And so this sermon of Jeremiah, when we put it in that context, has some surprises for us. Somehow some New Testament teachings already begin to shine through. Because it is the Spirit of Christ who is speaking through Jeremiah. And he's saying, in essence, really, he's saying, love your enemies, pray for those who are persecuting you, seek the welfare of the city, even when it's godless and alien, even when it's hostile to you, the people of God, seek their welfare, pray for them. In that way, congregation, the Word of God is cutting across our deepest and rawest emotions, clashes with some of our strongest feelings when there's people around the world that we around us in the world that we just want to get even with. People we may even hate and with whom we want just revenge. And in our hearts we're set down ready to call God's curse down upon them for abusing us as Christians. And then Jeremiah comes with the word of the Lord and says, no, seek their welfare, pray for them. Do good to those who hate you, love your enemies. Do you see what a revolutionary thing Jeremiah is asking? Revolutionary, first of all, because it goes against the very grain of our natural feelings. We want to seek the welfare of the society that seeks to do us in. You're kidding. Secondly, it's revolutionary, congregation, because it makes us realize how God's grace extends so far. Not just to the chosen people of Israel, the Jewish race. God's grace is reaching out also to other people, even to pagan Babylonians and even to pagan Aussies. And then God wants to do that, especially through our prayers and especially through our involvement. I want to draw attention to the motivation that Jeremiah gives us in this message. If you have a look at verse 7, you'll see that there's a reason why they're asked to pray for the welfare of the city. he adds, because if it prospers, you will prosper too. Now, I don't know about you, but at first glance, that sort of spoiled this request to pray and to seek the welfare of the city for me. It may have made it a bit easier for the exiles to actually do it, because then Jeremiah actually seems to be saying, seeking the prosperity of Babylon is really praying to your own advantage, because you'll do well. You're going to benefit from it. It's good economy, economic business for you if the city goes well. It makes Jeremiah's message a little less offensive to patriots. Not just praying for their enemies, but indirectly praying for their own well-being. Make the most of your stay. 70 years is a long time. So look after the city, and the city will look after you. But the reason, congregation, why I'm suggesting is it comes across a little selfish is that I would have liked to have seen a higher motivation at first glance, a more spiritual motive. Pray for the nation, seek the welfare of the city, because in that way some of them might come to know the Lord. Instead, we've got this prayer for it to prosper, because then you'll prosper as well. And somehow at first glance that doesn't sound right. That comes across very egocentric and very opportunistic. Then my concern for Australia and for drought relief is really a concern for a bigger bank balance for me. Does that kind of materialistic outlook really fit in with the kingdom of Christ? And I want to say, well, not really. When I thought about it a bit longer, I began to see that this isn't so selfish, that in fact the wording of this is quite appropriate, and then for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it does demonstrate the goodness and the grace of God, as I mentioned a little earlier. It's evidence that he cares for the Israelites. His wayward, rebellious, sinful people are in exile because of their idolatry. Yet God wants to bless them as the city prospers. Maybe I could put it to you this way. Sometimes God disciplines us by allowing some negative things to happen in our life, like a drought. But even when his hand tests us, his grace and love are at work, even in that time of testing. And so we can count many, many blessings, even in times of trial and in times of trouble. And he still allows us to come to him and to pray for the nation and for ourselves. And so this was a real encouragement for Israel in these hard times, where they're in a pagan land under a tyrant of a king. All of that punishment for their sin against God, that was God's judgment on them. And yet God says, pray for the welfare of the city so that I can bless you. Even in Babylon he's going to bless them and prosper them. But only as they in turn seek the prosperity of the city and as they pray to God for it. Their prosperity and the city's are inseparably tied together. Seek the nation's well-being, because in that way things will go well for you. God's blessing still resting on sinful Israel. But there's a second reason, congregation, why this is not selfish. And the other reason is that Judah's welfare is tied to Babylon's welfare. And that's because of who these exiles are. This is, remember, the tribe of Judah, the remnant of Israel, and they're God's chosen people. Yes, but they're more than that. These are the people through whom God's Messiah is coming into the world. They were the nation from whom Jesus would come. And that moment of history is drawing very, very much closer. God will soon fulfill his promise. And that's why the welfare of Jerusalem becomes so important. Not just Judah, no, Messiah's coming is at the heart of it. And so this nation in exile is the seed from which the Saviour will sprout. And so Judah must seek the peace of Babylon for its own good, because further unrest and war threatens not just Israel's existence, but it threatens the very fulfillment of God's promises. You see, congregation, when we look at it that way, there is something deeply ironic in this story of Israel's exile and in this text. That bitter enemy that captures the Jews is at the same time, in a real way, the guardian of God's promises. In Babylon, If they have peace, then God's peace will ultimately come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly this is no longer a superficial little sermon about the economy. It's far more meaningful than even just praying for one's enemies. But it's pointing us to Christ. And suddenly this sermon that Jeremiah is preaching to them in Babylon becomes a mission sermon. And Jeremiah, an apostle of Jesus, pray for, and then the Hebrew word is shalom. That means more than peace, congregation. That's wholeness and richness and well-being. The blessings that ultimately come through the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer for Jesus to come. Not just for Israel, but for Babylon and for Australia and for the whole world. Gives us this evening, in closing, our greatest point of contact with Jeremiah and his people. It's what makes this text so relevant for us today. I believe that at no other time has Israel been more like the Christian church than when they were in exile. Here they were not the gathered people living in a community in their own land. Here they were a dispersed people in an alien land under a hostile government, a nation waiting for Messiah to appear. Today, congregation, the church in the world is a dispersed community. And we're living under forms of government that are so often hostile, and we know that here in our own land the hostility is increasing. And the church today is waiting for that coming of Jesus on the clouds of heaven. And in that situation, Scripture now calls us to seek the shalom, the well-being of the nation, God's shalom, His peace and His blessing to fill the land. And we need to pray that and work for that for the cities in which we live and in which God has placed us. So that as the society is at peace, the church can do its work. As the society prospers, God's people will prosper as well. Brothers and sisters, we're not called to isolate ourselves into little Christian ghettos. We're called to work and pray for the welfare of our society. But that comes, brothers and sisters, only as Jesus Christ is the focus of that peace and blessing. This, by all means, pray for a time of drought that we have and encourage our leaders to call for a national day of prayer. I'm all in favour of it. But brothers and sisters, it will be a way in which we will present the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ on the world in which we live. And as we do that, we can be assured that God's blessing will rest upon us and upon our nation. Amen.